Right. We have been studying through the small book of Second Peter, and that's worship is coming together to hear the Word of God. And then we hear the Word of God, we worship properly, we hear the Word of God, we do the work of the ministry properly, and we fellowship properly. And I enjoy this. I enjoy the study. I'm going to try and teach. This is not so much like thematic preaching as it is we're just going to go through the words that Peter is giving to us in this second chapter. We saw last week his concern was writing just before he died. His concern was in verse 1, just as there were false prophets back in the Old Testament among the people, the Jews, there shall be false teachers among you. And his concern with New Testament Christianity was there would be false teaching of the precepts of the New Testament. And these people would sneak in privily, quietly. They're not going to come in saying, I'm here to confuse all of you and lie to you. They're going to come in and say, I'm here, one of you, I want to help you. I want to do the work you're doing. But they're going to bring in heresies. And the sad thing is they're going to bring in what's called damnable heresies that will destroy a soul. And we looked very quickly last week at the fact that the most important teaching in the Bible is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that we need to know the person of Jesus Christ, that he is fully man and fully God, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, and that the work of Christ is all sufficient for us, as we saw in the book of Romans chapter 4, that he'll give us salvation by grace through our faith, believing, no works required on our part. And all it takes to mess this up is to mess up either side of this equation. If I teach you that Christ was a good man, but he wasn't God, that would be sufficient to frustrate you from the grace of God. You would believe a heresy, and you would end up in the devil's hell. For example, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And so they can be good religious people their whole life, and when they stand before God, they're going to end up in hell because the heresy is damnable. Like it says in verse 1, these people teaching it are denying the Lord that bought them. The sad thing is that you learn in the very next book of 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and it says, verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when he's writing to the children of God, so if you're a child of God, his desire is we don't sin. But if we do sin, our advocate up there is Jesus Christ. The righteous one says, it's okay, my child sinned. They made a mistake. I'm going to help them through. But then he says in verse 2, he, that's Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, that's the full payment for our sins. And then he goes, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I mean, what he did on that cross is if he was writing a check to pay for sin, the check is big enough to pay for everybody's sin. In his purchase of redemption, he's paid for every person in the world. Unfortunately, back at where we were, they're denying the one that bought them by telling a heresy about him. And the majority of people are in heresy. Now, today I would say that the heresy of the world at large is believing Jesus was a man, he was a good man, he was a fine man, you know. He didn't shave properly. He had his hair a little long. You know, I mean, he was a man, you know, based on the pictures they see. But he wasn't God. And so, therefore, that heresy is denying people salvation, even though the Lord paid for their sins. But they refuse to believe. Salvation is by God's grace through our faith. We got to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. So that was his concern about these false teachers. And what he wanted to do was he wanted to show us in this chapter that one of the motives that moves them is covetousness, verse 3. God's children back in the Old and the New Testament tended to be the most giving people of anybody on the planet. Because what happens is once they get to know God, they say, oh, God's a giver. I want to be a giver too. And they start to learn what Jesus taught us is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you don't know this when you don't know God. When you don't know God, you think it's better to receive than give. So I want to go on The Price is Right and let's make a deal and get what's behind door number two. I want to receive. I want someone to checks to come in the mail. I want to receive. But once you get to know God, you realize he's given gifts to us and he wants us to share with others. But since God's people tend to be giving, we don't pass the plate here, do we? No basket's going to come by you asking for any money. In the back, there's a box back there. We've always had it, the little hole in the top. You want to put something in, fine. It's between you and God. You give, you know where it goes. My wife and I get new clothes. We lease a new car. No, the money. Just kidding. You saw the pictures of the missionaries out there. The money goes to our missionaries. The money goes to Bibles and tracts and things like that to help people learn the truth about God. But you folks give without me even asking you to. You're one of God's children. That's what you naturally do. These people figure out, you know, those guys give. And they put the money in the box or in the plate. And they're trusting I'm going to put it in the right place, but I'm going to take it to myself. And that's what these teachers do. And through the years, we have watched as these men who have snuck in and started denomination after denomination and all these international churches with big names to them. God never told his church to have name Episcopal, Presbyterian, Catholic, any of that stuff. He just said, I want my children together around the book. They pray, they sing some songs, and then they go out and they live the life I direct them to do. I'm not looking to build any international organizations. I'm building little churches of families, of brothers and sisters together that love me. That's all he wanted to do. But these guys have figured out, hey, and they take that money and they build elaborate works and they put themselves on high salaries. Like we saw in our study last week, the Pope lives in a palace. He lives in a palace. You do know that. You were the guy with the biggest house, right? 8,000 square feet. That's a big house. Any of you guys live on an 8,000 square feet? 2,000, 3,000. The average is 2,000. The Pope's is 1,747,000 square feet. That's the apostolic palace he lives in with over 1,000 rooms. Okay? It's got to be tough cleaning that thing. Can you imagine? I mean, it's enough to clean two bathrooms. Could you imagine how many is in a... But this guy, they figured out how through covetousness to get God's people to give, and that's what they do. Now, what he wanted to show is that, verse 3, though they use covetousness and they feign words and they make up their own words. I don't know if I brought the Pope's writings with me today. Let me see. Yeah, here they are. Now, we know that God gave us a Bible, and there's nothing we need more than the Word of God. The Scripture is given that the man and the woman of God may be thoroughly furnished to all their good works through this book. Everything we need to know about truth is right here, but they write their own words, canons, decrees, all these things, and these are the books that they write, and they're contrary. They use these feigned words, and people think these are religious. Well, the Bible's just written by religious men. No, religious books are written by religious men. The Bible's written by God. God wrote this book. And all through, the prophets tell you that they wrote this book. Remember the last chapter we were in, chapter 1, verse 20. Know this, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And all through this book it says, thus saith the Lord, these are the words of God. These are God's words. By the way, I just want to, on this Bible issue, let's take a look at it. basically, we'll separate it down to this. There's only two types of people, good and bad. How about that? We'll forget the basket in the middle. Let's look at the good people and the bad people. Okay, so we'll look at Hitler and Al Capone and all the people over there and Barack Obama, and then we'll look at the good people over here. You know, any Democratic leader. I mean, they're as wicked as you can get. But even if we throw them out, we've got bad people, you got good people. Now, you read a Bible, bad people could not have written this book. Have you ever spent time with bad people? They got foul language. This book is poetic. It has prose. It has narrative. It has truth. It has things that ring with your heart. So bad people could not have written it. So we'll throw them out. Now let's look at the good people. I mean, really good people. People who, during their life, they want to be truthful. They want to be sincere. They want to be helping. They want to be loving. They don't want to bear false witness. Well, over 5,000 times in this book, it says these are God's words. Good people would not have written it. What they would have said is, these are the best thoughts I can come up with. They wouldn't have put God's name to it. Do you understand that? Does this make sense to you? This is God's book. But these guys, through covetousness with feigned words, they make merchandise of you. And what he wants us to understand is, God is watching, and their judgment now, it's of a long time, lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not, because God's on the throne watching, and he gives us the example of how God didn't spare the angels that sinned a long time ago. God didn't spare the old world in verse 5 in the days of Noah, where the earth was full of violence. The number one cause of death was murder back in Genesis chapter 6. And God said, I can't have this anymore. But he saved Noah, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And this is verse 5, and for those of you that study your Bible, 5 is the number of grace, 8 is the number of the new birth, and when you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, and since men were ruling the earth in those days, and 6 is the number of man, and you see how awful it is that the earth is full of violence in verse 11, that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil, but verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And 8 is the number of grace and finding the new birth. And Noah was that 8th person, along with his wife and his 3 boys and their 3 wives. All 8 of them got into that ark and they were saved. And one of the things that a saved person does is, verse 5 back where we are, they preach righteousness. And Noah did what God wanted him to do, which was to preach. See the word reaches in there? And then the word P, or the letter P, like to personally reach someone. And that's the way we try and reach out to someone with the truth and tell them the truth about the true God and the righteousness that God has and the salvation that God has and the grace that God has and the way of truth that God has. And that's what Noah did. And sadly, not many people listened to him. But God brought in the flood on who? On the world of the ungodly. But he saved those with the grace. And one of the things he's showing about us here is that ultimately God is a divider. God has to divide the good from the bad. He has to divide. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. You know, I was looking one time in the Bible, and all the things that I learned in math when I was a little boy, I learned how to add, and then I learned how to subtract, and then I learned how to multiply, and then how to divide. And that's the only way you can learn it. I mean, first you got to learn the basic numbers, and then you learn to add a couple things together, and then you get the concept of subtracting, and at first you don't get it, and then, okay, I understand that. And then when the first time they teach you to multiply, it's like, I don't get this. 2 times 4 is 8? No, 2 plus 4 is 6. And then somebody shows you if you have 2 groups of 4, it adds up to 8, and then you learn multiplying. And then the difficult thing is you learn dividing. And that's the way we work. But God's ways are not our ways, they're contrary. And the first thing he does in the Bible is divide. The next thing you'll find him multiplying. And then you'll find him subtracting. And finally you'll find him adding, going in opposite to us. And in the beginning, when God made the heaven and the earth, and verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light. And it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And God divided these things. And in the judgment, God is going to divide the light from the darkness. What do you mean? Well, the Apostle Paul, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And while you're going there, I'm going to get my cup of tea. I thought I lost it. Do you have the crumpets? Oh, okay. Anyways, 1 Thessalonians 5. And Paul is teaching the little church, a gathering of Thessalonica, just like the little church in Amherst. And he says to them in verse 5, ye are all the children of light. You're the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, and he means spiritually sleep. We got to keep awake as others do. Let us watch and be sober and pay attention to the needs, the spiritual needs of people around us. For they that sleep, they sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. We're not of the night. And what he's showing us in 2 Peter is God was able to make that division in the days of Noah between those who were the children of light and those who were the children of darkness. And God is going to make the division. God is going to bring down the sword, if you will. Jesus said that same thing back in Luke chapter, I'll find it, 12. And he understands that there are going to be people that respond to the truth and come to the way of the truth, and they're going to be, and they're only going to come through true teachers, and the false teachers are going to lead other people, but sadly, the other people almost prefer the lie to the truth because they can make the choice. And Jesus is the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, Jesus told them at the Last Supper. And in Luke 12, verse 51, he says, you suppose that I'm come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, rather division. I mean, I've come to bring the truth, and some people are going to hearken to it and come to the light, and other people are going to go in the other direction. And so, henceforth, there will be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three, and the father divided against the son, and the son against the father. And the son can buy him a card on Hallmark holidays like Father's Day and give him one, but still be divided against him. It's sad that they got these Hallmark holidays. I'd rather have truth and get everybody on the light together. The mother against the daughter against the mother. This is what's going to happen. God is going to divide based on the truth, and false teachers are going to try and pull people away, but God is going to judge them. There is a day of judgment coming. And he keeps showing us the examples of how God judged the angels back in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. He judged the old world in the days of Noah in verse 5. He judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live godly. And again, in the midst of that whole thing, he delivered a man named Lot. Even though Lot was living with this filthy conversation of the wicked, and he was, verse 8, a righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, that's conversation, to both see and hear things, vexing his righteous soul every day, day to day with their unlawful deeds, and watching what they're doing and thinking this isn't right. And when judgment came, the Lord knew how to deliver Lot out of that temptation and reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. And God knows how to perfectly divide. When I was in medicine, I was just a lowly anesthesiologist, and that's fine. I didn't do much but put people to sleep and then go to sleep myself. They'd wake me up. The surgery's over. Wake the patient up. Okay, yeah. And I would do that. And but when I was there, the few times I was awake, I'd look and see what the surgeon was doing. And there's all different kinds. I'm just kidding, folks. I stayed awake most of the time. But anyways, the difficult thing about surgery, and when I was studying it in medical school, is butchers cut, surgeons dissect. They carefully cut things away. Now, it's wonderful when there's something as simple to cut away as an appendix. And there's this big thing, and you just put a clip around the duct there and cut and sew, and you're done. Where it becomes very difficult is when you get, like, cancer. And then the problem there is, I mean, I've got, let's say, a lung. And in the lung, I've got all these lung cells, and then I've got these rogue cancer cells in there. And hopefully a bunch of them will get together in the form of a tumor. And then what you try and do is you try and dissect the margins and just pull that tumor out. Kind of goes okay. Where it's really difficult is in brain surgery. And then in brain surgery, some of those cells weave in amongst the nerve cells. And now it's like, it's impossible. I mean, you do what little you can, and then you just pull back and go, that's all I could do. There's still some left there. So now we'll try radiation, or we'll try chemotherapy to get the things that we missed. I can't make that dissection. I can't make that division, but God can. And even in the midst of a cancerous situation where there's problems all throughout a town, God can spot the godly and can pull them out before the judgment and get all the good out and remove the bad. He's able to do that, and only God can do that. And he's showing us, Peter saying, I want you to know, God is aware. You might not be able to tell sometimes, but God knows, and that's God's job. Our job is merely to put forth the way of truth to people and pray that they come to it. God knoweth, verse 9, how to deliver the godly out of temptations. We're going to be in the midst of an area where there's all kinds of temptations, and God can get us out. But God reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment. For what reason? To be punished. I mean, once they've made that choice, and sadly, if they've died with that choice in their mind and in their heart, now they are reserved unto the final day of punishment. And then he goes on and he says, now, chiefly, who are the ones leading this mess? Them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. So if you don't like Albany, you're in big trouble. Now, that's not the government he means. The government he means is back in chapter 1, verse 11. Go back to the first chapter and look at verse 11. Where he was saying in verse 10, brethren, give diligence to your calling and your election. You know, make them sure. I mean, do these things to build up in the faith. You'll never fall. And so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The promise that was made to the prophet Isaiah, the Messiah would come. And we always quote the verses at Christmas, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. He's going to sit on the throne of his kingdom and order it forever and ever. It's the word of God. And these presumptuous people speak against God and his government. And they speak against him as the creator. They speak against him as the Redeemer. They speak against him as the ruler. I mean, the smartest thing to do is understand God's government is good government. You know, we're all looking for good government. We're going around voting for people. Why don't we elect God and just trust in him and trust his word and follow what he's given? That would make the most sense. Well, unfortunately, these people now in the flesh are presumptuous and they're self-willed, end of verse 10, and they're not afraid to speak evil of the dignities of God's government. This is what you would be called the pride of life, to be self-willed and speak evil of the things that God has ordained and God has given in his goodness. And part of his goodness is, if you're breathing and you're alive, that life force you got is from God. Without it, you couldn't be breathing. And he could take it from you in a moment. And I watched that in many operating rooms and emergency rooms and intensive care units when we would run codes, and all of a sudden, boom, it's over. We'd look at each other like, what happened? And God just, at that moment, took the soul and the spirit, and you just had a lifeless body lying there. And he can do that at any moment. Now, his desire is that he would save you and bring you in the way of righteousness and put you in the ark of safety like Noah. But like he said to Noah and everyone there, come into the ark. And only 8 people walked in. But the invitation is there. Now, these men, these teachers, are not afraid to speak evil of the dignity and the writings and the government of God. For example, Jesus Christ said, go back to John chapter 3. Here they are despising God's government. When a religious man came to Jesus, verse 2, he came to Jesus by night. He still hadn't come to the light yet, but he's approaching. He wants to get there. And he says, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher, come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus said, wow, thank you for that compliment. Would you sign my book? No. And Jesus answers and says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a strange response. Why is he saying it? Because this man, in verse 1, was a ruler of the Jews. He was like a long-robed rabbi that was in charge at the synagogue and the temple, and Jesus knew he's a lost man. And Jesus said, it's not religion that saves, you must be born again, or you can't see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, you got to come out of your mom's birth canal and have a first birth, but then the second, and of the spirit, he cannot enter to the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that's for earth, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And Jesus says, you got to be born again. And this is the government, this is God's government. God has determined, the laws are, if you're going to get into the kingdom of God and see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. There is no third, second, or any other way. There's only one way. And here's someone who's self-willed, presumptuous. And it says here, the Pope says in canon number 15, if anyone says that a man who is born again is justified to believe that he's assuredly in the number of the predestined, meaning he's going to heaven, let him be anathema. That's pretty presumptuous and self-willed and not afraid to speak evil of what God just said. That's opposite of what was just said in the Bible here. But that's what these false teachers do. And they have no problem doing it. And they hope to deceive the simple. Verse 11, angels, the holy angels, which are greater in power and in might than any human being, certainly those dirtbag false teachers, they don't bring railing accusations against them before the Lord. The angels don't say things against God, but these natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, they speak evil of the things that they understand not, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. God wants to reward people. But if you're living unrighteous, or you're speaking unrighteous, or you're teaching unrighteous, the reward you're going to get is, well, it said in verse 12, you'll be destroyed. You will utterly perish. I mean, there he is showing us in those verses that to be perish utterly, the word utterly is to the full extent. It's fully. It's perfectly. It's, I think one other time it's used in the Bible, it's Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 26, let me just check it here. Yeah. God telling them when they're in the land of Israel, if they get disobedient, the land was one of the rewards they would have for obedience. But verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it. Ye shall utterly be destroyed. And there were many, many Jews who Jesus said were not Israelites indeed. They had the wrong heart. They never had the relationship with God, and they were taken from off the land totally, never to return. They won't be coming back in the millennium, to be utterly destroyed. And that's what he's showing us here. And the thing is, they speak evil of things they understand not. Go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. Proverbs, chapter 28. Proverbs, the book of wisdom, the book of knowledge, the book of understanding. God's wisdom and knowledge and understanding, not man's. I mean, I got to be honest with you. A lot of years to go to medical school. You know, it was 11 years after high school I had to go. I learned a lot of things, but they were all physical, to take care of a body. I didn't know anything about the soul or the spirit. And even the stuff I knew about the body wasn't perfect, because we kept having new research and new journals and new ways of doing things. So it's a kind of a developing process where we're learning a little bit and that type of stuff. We don't get it perfect. But the understanding God wants us to have is eternal spiritual understanding. Because we're only going to be here for a short period of time. 6, 7, 8 decades. And then what? Life is short. Eternity is long. Where are we going to spend eternity? We need some spiritual truth. God's provided it for us. Proverbs 28, verse 5. Evil men understand not judgment. See, God has to judge and divide the cancer cells from the good cells. He has to divide the light from the darkness. They don't see this anymore. Now, there isn't much about God in our society. There's very, very little. I think he's a joke. He doesn't exist. But the little bit that you do hear on the TV and the radio is one phrase over and over. God is love. God is love. God is love. Okay, but he's more than that. God is holy. God is just. God is true. He has many attributes. He's not a one-trick pony, okay? He's got many attributes about him. And I'm glad if you believe God is love. Do you know where you learn that from? A Bible. That's 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. You might want to search other parts of the Bible to learn a little bit more about that God, because I think the way you're translating God as love is he's okay with me just like this. But like Nicodemus, no, Nicodemus, you need a new birth. Just like this is not good. Like this, you don't have spiritual understanding. Like this, you don't have the spiritual birth so that you can go be in a spiritual heaven with a spiritual God. You need this. And evil men don't understand judgment. Dave, you'll like this if you're still in 28, verse 2. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. And the more and more that sin abounds in America, we have more and more governments and more bureaucracies and more people that we're electing and all these things. But the real thing is, by a man of understanding and knowledge shall the state thereof be prolonged. You want to prolong any nation, you need some men of understanding and knowledge. That's how America started, with men carrying a Bible, men that started out in simplicity. And that's how we began. But then as the wickedness began to increase and many more rulers went in there and the Bible was taken out, there's very few men of understanding and knowledge trying to prolong what's going on. And at this point, I don't think you can save it anymore, going back to war with Peter. There comes a point where the day of judgment and punishment must come. And it's coming soon. And what's going to happen back in 2 Peter chapter 2, these men that are seducing people, seducing spirits, they're, verse 13, they're going to receive the rewards of their unrighteousness. And the thing about them, they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now, the technical definition of riot, although, you know, we think of it overturning cars and Black Lives Matter and Occupy Wall Street, and those are examples of unruly civil riots. But riots are noisy festivities. They're excessive and expensive feasting. So, you know, I was thinking about it because they, and where is he said later on? They like the works of the flesh. And most of the, go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. One book behind, go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 2, we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. And now let's have another beer. Let's, you know, go see another X-rated movie, whatever it is, you know, the things we want to do. But we should now live to the will of God. Verse 3, in the time past of our life, before we were saved, you know, it sufficed us to do the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lasciviousness and lusts and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. Take that whole collection of words, and in the next verse he'll call it a riot, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. I mean, in the old days, we went and did that stuff. And we went to the pool party and the beer party and this festival. And I went online yesterday to look at festivals, and there's all kinds of festivals. There's fall festivals, there's winter festivals, there's summer festivals. There's all kinds of things where people just indulging themselves. One guy wrote an article on the 50 world festivals you need to put in your bucket list before you die. That's what lost people do. Is they like to run around and all this types of stuff. And they do it, even it says in verse 13 of where we were, 2 Peter 2, in the daytime. They'll start at 10 in the morning and go to these festivals. Kevin, we used to go, you may still do it. You go to these festivals, you preach at them. And you go to the Taste of Buffalo or the Chicken Wing or the Italian Festival, and you go there. We stand on the corner where they're entering into the festival, and we preach to those coming in and those coming out. And, you know, it's curious. A lot of them are coming in, and they're kind of smiles, expecting something excited. And on the way out, they're kind of like, you know, this didn't live up to what I was expecting, unless they're good and drunk, and then they're stumbling out of the thing. But if they're sober, they're not too happy. The festival didn't fulfill what they were looking for. No kidding. There's an empty spot in the heart that only the salvation work and the knowledge of God and the new birth can provide. And these people like to do this thing. And verse 13, their spots, their blemishes, the difference between the two blemishes, like a birth defect, B for birth defect, there's something wrong. You're born a certain way. Spots are things you add to yourself. Now we know the blemish and the birth defect we have, the sin of Adam. We're blemished with that sin, and the Lord wants to take it away. But we add plenty of spots of our own. We sport with our own deceivings, and they feast, and they want to feast with us. And if they can't get in and do it in our building, they'll try and draw us out to do it where they are. And they're always enticing and seducing. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin, because if you serve sin, you become addicted to it. I mean, you try that first cigarette and you cough and you choke and you don't want to do it, but all your friends mock you out, you know, and then you want to do it to be tough. And then before you know it, a couple of months later, you're used to that cigarette. And then all of a sudden that nicotine's got a hold of you and you're addicted to it. And it's the same with any of the things, whether it's the drugs, the alcohol, the looking at the wrong pictures, all those types of things. You can't cease from it. And then they go out and they beguile unstable souls. Now, how can I have a soul that's stable and not unstable? Go to the book of Romans, the great doctrinal book. Go to Romans 16. I was thinking when I was studying chemistry, trying to remember my periodic table, the one with the seven electrons, fluorine, chlorine, okay, yeah. And there are atoms that have on their outer shell seven electrons, and they desperately want an eighth electron. That's what they desperately want. Interesting that it works out that way for those of you that know Bible math. They desperately want that eighth electron. And what they need is to attach, usually to hydrogen. And hydrogen will share its electron with them, and they get that eighth electron. Hydrogen is the most plenteous element in all the universe. It fills the whole universe. That's God. God fills the whole universe. There are pictures in chemistry God puts here. Our souls are unstable. They need that attachment. How do we get it? Verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish, that stabilize your soul, according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began and now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I can beguile an unstable soul. But if that soul is established and stabilized with the gospel and Christ, I can become immune to that false teaching. And that's what God wants. That's what God's trying to do. And that's what Peter's trying to teach us, is we need a stable soul. Those people beguile unstable souls. Now, here's the problem. Your soul needs continued stabilizing. Go to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Once you get the gospel, you need to continually feed the stabilizing presence in there. Verse 6. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith. You've got to continue. Back in end of verse 2, we see Jesus Christ. Verse 3, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We need to stay and build and stabilize our soul. And the thing Peter was worried about is if we, back where we were in Peter, you remember he was talking in the last chapter of having the sure word of prophecy, verse 19, that we need to take heed to it. We got to stay with this book, because if we don't, we're liable to get an unstable soul, and one of those false teachers will draw us away. The heresy he'll teach us won't damn our soul. We can't be damned, but it can kind of mess up. It'll definitely mess up our witness and our faith and take our joy away from us. And that's what he's trying to show us. We got to be stabilized. Verse 15, these men have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And you remember back in the book of Numbers, he was a prophet and was offered a lot of money one day to do some work for a king. And it, you know, he didn't at first want to do it, but the money was so good he ended up doing it. And I'll give you two examples of it. First, go a couple books to the right to the book of Jude. And look at Jude 11. And again, Jude is doubling down on what Peter says in verse 10 about these people that speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know is naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them. I mean, you want to continue in your first birth. Brute, the word comes from Brutus, senseless, irrational. You just want to, instead of reasoning with God, you want to irrationally go the way of all flesh. You're going to end up corrupting yourself and perishing them. They've gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Go back to show you what he did, what God said he did. Go to Numbers chapter 22. And this is what God's thought of Balaam was and his error. When the king sent messengers, end of verse 4, Balak the son of Zippor, I hope it was zipped up, the king of the Moabites at that time, he sent messengers to Balaam, and verse 6, he said, come therefore, curse me this people, I want you to curse the Israelites. And verse 12, God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. So God gave him a simple three-point message. One, you don't go. Number two, you do not curse. And number three, I want you to know those people are blessed by me. Three-point message, very simple. Just communicate that to the messengers and the king. Verse 13, Balaam rose up in the morning, and he said to the princes, get you into your land. The Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. Okay, so he kind of changes point one and leaves out two and three. And verse 32, and the angel of the Lord said unto him at the end, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass three times? I went out to withstand thee because thy way is perverse before me. You pick the verses you want. You drop the verses that I gave you. And that's perverse. When I tell you my word, you're to give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You're to give all the counsel of God. You can't pick and choose the verses. But for money, you did what you wanted. And these false teachers with their feigned words, you know, they'll take a little Bible in here. There's little tiny bits of Bible here. There's a little point there and a little point there. But there's a whole bunch left out. Listen, it's good for you to hear Bible teaching. God expects you to hear Bible teaching. What God expects you to do after you hear Bible teaching is go home and search the scriptures whether these things be so. And be like the Bereans, because a teacher may leave something out. So one of the reasons around here I won't do topical messages, no Happy Father's Day message for you today. We teach a book of the Bible and every verse, so you're getting what God said. I'm just not going to pick out topics for you. Oh, that's very nice what he said. I could be leaving two-thirds of the message out. You've got to give what God said. That's what true teachers do. And false teachers pick and choose and this and that, and they can tickle your ears. And the sad thing is, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. The average Christian if he doesn't feed on Christ, his soul gets a little bit unstable, and he's happy hearing the messages he wants to hear, and he likes a topical church with topical cheer-up messages. Today will be a great day for Father's Day, a message about wonderful dads. And Mother's Day is a wonderful for moms. And we got a whole bunch of these feasts all through the year. We can go through a whole year and practically preach no Bible, no expositional teaching, just picking out the latest things. And there was a shooting this weekend, so we'll talk about that. And we'll just talk about any topic we want. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee, Paul says to young preacher, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that's the saved, and the dead, that's the unsaved, at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. I don't care if it's Christmas, summer, I don't care what it is. You reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Here's the problem, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. Peter said, we haven't given you cunningly devised fables in chapter 1. We've given you the sure word of prophecy. We've given you the scriptures of truth. We've given you everything God said. And these guys forsake the right way, and they do like Balaam, and you know what? They'll make more. And people who give you what you want, you'll pay money for. That's what movies and concerts are about. They're giving you what you want, and you pay for it. And you'll line up, and you'll pay $100 to sit down and hear somebody sing worthless songs to you that ain't going to do anything for you. Might leave you happy for a few moments. Well, what are you going to say one day when you're standing before the Lord if you're with the chaff and the darkness rather than the wheat and the light? What are you going to do then? You need the truth. And these people have learned how to build big works based on entertainment. And people come in and they love the rewards of unrighteousness. There are churches in this town that annually take in more than $1 million, $2 million. I know one that brings in $3 million a year. What are they doing with it? I saw their budget once. I saw their budget. That church had a $3 million budget. You know how much went to missions? How much do you think should go to missions if you had a $3 million budget? Someone want to throw a number at me? Come on, one of you can. How about 10%? How about $300,000 at minimum? $90,000. That's 3%. Where'd the other 97% go? They love the wages of unrighteousness. Everyone's on the paycheck around there. Pastors, singers, worship leaders, ushers, people getting paid all over the place, greasing everybody. What kind of a setup is this? They've gone the way of Balaam, loving the wages of unrighteousness. And he was rebuked for his iniquity. God let an ass speak to him. A dumbass spake with a man's voice to forbid the madness of the prophet. Didn't work. He went and did it anyways. He wasn't going to listen to God. He wasn't going to listen to man. He feared neither God nor man. He was going to do what he wanted to do. These men are wells without water. These are clouds carried about with a tempest, and Jude says, with no rain in them. And when you're parched, you need water. And to whom is the mist of darkness reserved forever? Their technique, they speak great swelling words of vanity. So they speak Hebrew and Greek, and they use concordances and big fancy words like soteriology and eschatology, and you think they're impressive. James spoke of them back in his book as having advantage. And I think Peter also mentioned it in his first epistle too. Anyways, they have advantage. They'll have PhDs and THDs and all kinds of things to impress people with their great swelling words. But all they really do, verse 18, is they allure people through the lusts of the flesh. Because if you're not giving truth to people and you're not stabilizing their soul in holiness and righteousness, the flesh is going to take over. And that's what happens. And through much wantonness, they're alluring people that were clean escaped from them who live in error. They promise liberty, while they themselves are the servants of corruption. Now, true liberty. Go back to Luke chapter 4. Was spoken of by Jesus in his first sermon. They promise liberty, but they don't give it. So they give a false liberty to people. Now here's the true liberty. Jesus, as his first sermon after his temptation in the wilderness, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. His custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and to stand up and read. Our custom is to come into church on the Lord's Day, Sunday, and to stand up and read the Psalms and then to sit and hear the preaching of the Word of God. There was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book and he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he," that's my Father, "hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." And the liberty, the true liberty, comes from the gospel. These men, with their damnable heresies, teach another gospel. And so they'll teach me, like when I was a little boy, you come, you be a good boy. And I wanted to be a good boy, well, sometimes. And you make your first communion, and you get your confirmation, and then you confess every so often, and you'll be okay, and you do these sacraments just right, and then one day when you stand before the Lord, He'll see your good works outweigh your bad works, and promising me that type of, that's no liberty. That's no salvation. That's another gospel. The liberty comes when the gospel is preached about the Son of God and the work that He does in the new birth. Now, go to James chapter 1. These men, they write their own writings and their feigned words and their great swelling words. But where are you going to find liberty? We're going to end here. James chapter 1. Verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." I don't want you to make a mistake. 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. God is God the same yesterday, today, forever. He ain't changing his mind. He knows what he said. It's eternal. It's his government. Verse 18, "Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth." That's what Jesus preached that day in that synagogue. That's what's supposed to be preached, that we should be a kind of the first fruits of his creatures, new birth. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." Hear what God has to say. "Slow to speak, slow to wrath." He's making me angry what God's saying. "The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. So therefore lay apart all this filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul," stabilize your soul. That soul looking for that one extra thing, God's word wants to attach right to it. Verse 25, "Look into the perfect law of liberty." And that's the true liberty, not the liberty they promise with some other way, some other words, some other gospel, some other spirit. No. But God's way. And these false teachers, he's going to get them all. We're going to look. Peter's going to continue rolling on and actually get to the day of judgment and give us an idea as to when it's coming, and we'll look at that next week. This is more of a teaching class. Any questions? All right, Lord, we do thank you. It's good to open thy words and to read verse by verse, word by word. Please help us with understanding and help us to look into the perfect law of liberty and the engrafted word, which can both save and establish and stabilize our soul. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.